Let us take counsel together. Then I said to him, saying, no such thing as you have been, as you say, have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the mountain and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my grace. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Hethabel, was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him. But he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah, Sanballat, had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so they would give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Verse 15. So the war was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them, for many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Aram, and his son Jehonadab, like David, the daughter of Jeshua, son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Let's read. Father, we know that you have recorded these things in your word, things in the past for our instruction. And so, Lord, we pray that as your people today will speak to us through your word and through what has happened in the past, that we might be strengthened, equipped to walk, to serve, and call you like this, each of our lives. In Jesus' name, we pray. Now, if you read through the book of Nehemiah, by the time you come to chapter 6, you realize that Nehemiah has actually coped superbly with all kinds of problems. Internal problems, dissension, complaints internally, as well as externally, problems from his enemies, threats of violence, all kinds of problems, jeering, trying to make him discouraged and people discouraged. And in chapter 6, we are told that in just a short time, the whole wall had been completed. Yes, the doors had not been put, the gates had been put, but the wall was completed. And you would think at this point, Nehemiah's troubles will be over. Yes, the wall is done. But just when the work is about to be finished, he's confronted with fresh problems. We are told in chapter 6 there are four distinct plots that are made against their mind. And what's unique in this chapter is that all of these plots are made against Nehemiah personally. Not the evil one when he attacks. He attacks in different ways. But his final attack always is very, very personal. And that's sometimes the hardest to deal with. Let's look at some of the pressures and the plots that are outlined for us in this chapter. In the chapter of Victoria. Now, the first plot was a plot to kidnap, verses 1 to 4. Nehemiah's enemies knew that at this point there was little chance of stopping the work. But there was still time to bring Nehemiah down personally. And they knew if they could bring Nehemiah down, it would affect the work. So their plan was to pull him off the project. And so they pull him off the project and then kidnap him. So what did they do? They suggested they call for a meeting in a place called the Remains of Polo. Now, if you know the location of this place, it was about halfway between Jerusalem and Samaria. It's a middle ground. But it would have taken Nehemiah roughly 1 whole day to just get there. And then say the east dogs took 1 day, and Nehemiah would have taken another full day to get back. And so it would have made at least 3 days away from the road. And it seemed as if it was a good intention. They just wanted to meet and have some peace talks, come to some agreement. But Nehemiah was discerning at verse 2. He says in verse 2, but they intended to do me harm. See, the Lord had given him some discernment to see beyond the surface, beyond what was being, what appeared to be proposed. And look at Nehemiah's response in verse 3. I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop? But I leave and come down to you. Nehemiah knew how to say no. I think when facing pressure, sometimes some pressures are on us because we don't know how to say it. I personally am quite bad at saying no. And as a result, I get myself pressure by over committing myself. Now, Nehemiah knew how to say no. He had the discernment. He knew there was more going on here than what was being said. And he said no because he knew what his priority was. He knew he had a God-given task to do. He was focused. He knew what was important. And he wasn't allowing other things to distract him from that calling, from that task that God had given him. And so we can see, he prioritized what was important, and he knew how to save one. Now, his enemies didn't stop there. They are next told about the plot to slander him, verses 5 to 9. Sanballat realized he needs to change his tactics. And so he made this request a fifth time. But this time the request was made through an open letter. Now in those days, letters were written on papyrus or leather in a scroll. And so it was generally, if a letter was sent, it was rolled up and it was sealed. And only the person to whom the letter was sent was supposed to break that seal. And if the letter came with a broken seal, the person knows someone else has opened it and been before them. Now, Sanballat doesn't do that. He sends an open letter. That means an unsealed letter. That means anyone could read it. The guy who was taking it could read it. Or anyone who wanted to could have read it. And Sanballat did this intentionally because he knew he wanted as many people as possible to read that letter. Because he was trying to spread a rumor that Nehemiah was trying to establish himself as the king of Judah. Now, what's interesting about this particular slander is that nothing could have been further from the truth. When we see people are not interested in the truth, you realize that today people will believe what they want to do, irrespective of whether it's true or not. They want to just believe what coincides with their own convictions, their own outlook, worldview, or whatever. Now, if this rumor had reached the Persian king, Nehemiah's big boss, the king of King Artaxerxes, Nehemiah's life would be on the line. Nehemiah could have found himself back in Susa with a rope around his neck. And look at how Nehemiah responds to this slander. In verse 8, he says, "Then I sent to him, saying, 'No such thing as you have seen, as you say, have been done. Well, you are inventing them out of your own mind.'" He knew what Sanballat was trying to do. Okay, verse 9. "For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and they will not, and it will not be done." Now think of Nehemiah. He was a guy who walked away from a very influential position, Susa. He was the king's right-hand man, the most trusted man of King Artaxerxes. He had access to the king. The king listened to him. The king trusted him. He was in a very powerful position. And he left all that to come to Jerusalem. And even after coming to Jerusalem and being appointed the governor of Jerusalem, he did not abuse his position. He did not exploit the privileges that were granted to him as governor of Jerusalem. He wouldn't even accept the allotment of food set aside for him. This is the kind of guy he was. And now he finds himself accused of being power hungry. The very thing he was trying to avoid. That must have really hurt. Have you found yourself in situations like that? You have been trying your best to act and to live with integrity. Someone accuses you of something that tries to show that you lack integrity. And when that kind of accusation comes, it hurts. Because it goes right to the heart. The very thing you have been trying to avoid, you are the accused of. Such criticism is difficult to brush off. It's difficult to ignore. It's difficult to say, "Oh, it doesn't matter," because it really cuts the heart. How does Nehemiah handle this kind of thing? You see, he goes to God, he channels it back to God. He says in verse 9b, The first says, for they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from work and will not be done. Then there is a short, very short prayer in front of them. And he says, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. A long prayer, more like a heart prayer. Lord, this is what they're trying to do, but please strengthen my hands. And I think in this brief sentence, Nehemiah was actually saying, Lord, you take care of my reputation. This is slander, accusing me of everything I've never done. It's never been my intention. I've never tried to do it. You take care of my reputation. In the meantime, strengthen me to do what you have told me to do. I think your response is in you. Because when people are trying to slander your reputation, what is our first response? We want to defend ourselves. We want to show that it's not true. We want to expose the falsehood, the lie. Nehemiah doesn't need anything more. Instead of going on the defensive, Nehemiah turns to the Lord by calling to his country. Learns to leave his frustration in God's hands. Learns to surrender his emotions in God's hands. Knowing that time would tell who was right. I don't know about you, but I think that's pastor, happens to many pastors, being accused of all kinds of things. And sometimes the human instinct is to defend us, to explain us. And it's sometimes very difficult to leave it in God's hands because the vindication doesn't come immediately. And that's the hard part, isn't it? The vindication from God comes sometimes after, sometimes even years. And it's difficult to learn to live in God's hands. But Nehemiah doesn't, because he knows time was right. And so he pours out his heart to the Father and just gets back to him. Gets back to doing what he is called to do. Says, I'm not going to worry about my reputation. I'll leave that to God. I will do what I was called to do. And why could he do that? Because he had a clear conscience. He didn't need to justify himself. So, Obrok took him, kidnapped him. Obrok to slander him, and he doesn't end there. We read next of Obrok to intimidate him, verses 10 to 14. Now, here the idea was to frighten Nehemiah to do something he should not do. And it was a very ingenious plot. Now, you may not realize it, but only priests were allowed into the area of the temple that was the altar. Nehemiah was not a priest. And if he had gone in, as they suggested, into the temple before the altar, he would have violated the law. But it would not have been just a violation of the law. Word would have come out that here was the governor, Nehemiah, the leader, hiding in the temple from a would-be assassinated. Now that would have instilled any confidence in the rest of the Jews who were working within Israel. Imagine being told your leader has running, afraid, hiding in the temple because he is afraid. He See, Nehemiah's integrity was above reproach. They tried to slander him, he didn't respond. His conduct in Jerusalem had been impeccable. They couldn't find fault with him. And so they thought if they could not kill him, they could not slander him, then the next most damaging thing would be to defame his character. But that also happens, isn't it? Even as believers, as Christians, when you are trying your best to live in a way that is God willing, the other people who are against you, they will try to defame your character. Now, what does Nehemiah again handle this? Prayer. Again, he turns to God at verse 14. He says, for this purpose he was hired that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin so that he would give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Then in verse 14, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did. And also the prophetess Moabiah and the rest of the prophets, they wanted to make on the war with the people. Again, this first response, go to God. Tell it to God. Leave it in God's hands. Beautiful. Isn't it? He knows it's a problem. He knows what they're trying to do. And he doesn't try to just go to God and say, God, I leave it. You know what these people are doing. I leave it in your hands. And then it doesn't end there. There's a final plot. A plot to undermine verses 17 to 19. What happens here? This is probably the most insidious plot of all. The most subversive campaign of all. You see, through marriage alliances, Tobiah and his enemies have made alliances with the Jewish leaders, the nobles. What are we told here? Look at verses 17. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. Nobles of Judea, these are Jews, Jewish leaders. You see, they're sending letters to Tobiah, the enemy. And Tobiah is sending letters to them. Well, there's no email. You see, they're correspondents. The Jewish leaders and their enemies. And they're told why that happened. Verse 18, for many Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, of the son of Aram, and his son Jehonathan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, with his wife. Maybe marriage alliances. And because of these alliances, there was subversion. And because of that, Tobiah knew exactly what was happening. He received updates. And imagine Nehemiah, his own team, his own leader. Nobles who are not with him, but who are in cahoots with the enemy. Can you imagine a plot to kidnap him, not to slander him, a plot to intimidate him, and a plot to undermine him? His leadership was me, my Lord. How does it continue? How does the scene? I'd like to leave with you three characteristics that were crucial in Nehemiah's life. And it's crucial for us too, if we are to live for God in this world, face the pressures, face the trials, face the accusations, and still persevere faithfully. I think the first characteristic for Nehemiah's But the first secret to Nehemiah's success is his closeness to God, his relationship. It's three C's: his closeness to God, obedience. Twice in this chapter, verse 9 and verse 14, when we face with this pressure, we find him, first thing he does, go to God. They will in God's hand, committed to God. And he could do that because he knew God. He knew who his God was. He knew he could channel his frustrations to God. He knew he could pour his heart out to God. He knew he could trust God for things that were beyond his control. And he could do that because he knew who was above his. We find the same thing in the Psalms. I like the Psalms because sometimes when you don't have the words to pray, the Psalms beautifully express frustration. Frustration with the way things are. The Psalms just cries out to God, Lord, why is the wicked prosper? I have kept my hands and my feet clean in vain. But we can do not have the trials that the righteous are. I have my face and go through with that kind of frustration. It's okay. One can handle it. You can cry out to God your frustration, sometimes even your anger. It is better to cry out to God and vent your anger to God and vent it on someone else, isn't it? And you find that in the Psalms. You find, Nehemiah said, look, God, these guys, you know what they're doing. You see. I mean, sometimes when you're accused of things you've never done, accused of things you have all your life done your best, do not do, and yet comes the anger, the frustration, you can live it. And generate it to God. But to do that, we need to be walking closely to Him. We need to have that relationship. We need to know Him in that way. When you know Him in that way, you know you have the freedom. Mm-hmm. Just like David in the Psalms. I think that was about too simple for Nehemiah's senses. The second, I think, is his sense of call, his closeness to God. Secondly, his calling. His calling, he had a strong sense of what God had called him to do. He knew his goal. It was really the way. But I think it went beyond that. He knew he was God's man. Of God's class. And that's why he advises his enemies, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. See, he knew his calling. And because he knew his calling, he was able to not be destroyed. I think in this fast-paced world, there are so many demands and made of us. Demands of work. Demands by the boss. Demands of family. Very responsible. And your own needs. Need for space. Need for relaxation and rest. Need for your time to do what you enjoy doing. And when all these needs come upon us, it kind of squeezes us in. That is already fat-backed. And you kind of lose your sense of focus and purpose and wonder. Nehemiah says, I am doing a great work. What is a great work that God is calling you to? I just say at home, mothers, when you're tempted to think of the many things you gave up just so you can stay at home to take care of your young kids. No. And you caring for your young kids is your great calling. It may seem small to you. It may seem small to you, especially when you meet up with your peers who have advanced in their careers, who have achieved seemingly great things. And here you are at home. Not much gratitude, only good things. I'm wondering, what am I doing? Say to yourself, I am doing very well. Because there's nothing greater than a mother can do. Nurturing, caring, and of your own needs and of your own. When you're in the company and seems to require you many late nights, many weekends, problems. And sometimes we have to have the guts to tell all of us. And for that, I think the next thing is Nehemiah's courage. And we need courage. It's not easy to say that. Because sometimes you're even putting your own career and job at risk, isn't it? And so many Christians have failed at times because when the testing comes, when you feel squeezed, we don't have the courage to stand and say enough is enough. We don't have the courage to say no. To say no to something so that we can say yes to the calling as laid on our heart, as calling us to do what is necessary. Nehemiah asks his enemies, should a man like me run away and hide? And when you think about it, true courage is not the absence of fear. But true courage, I think, is doing what God wants us to do, even when we are hurting. Even when we are hurting. Even when it doesn't seem like it will rain soon. Because let's face it, who is not afraid to do? Who is not disturbed? Who is not hurt? And I think that courage is to keep doing the right thing precisely in the operation. It's integrity. Where no one else sees it. Courage is keeping a promise when it seems easy to break. Courage is, I think, keeping our commitments even when it is difficult to do so. Keeping our word, keeping our commitments to our spouse, to our children, to our friends, and above all, to God and our parents. Now, in conclusion, I just want to point out one thing that's happening here. In the midst of all the pressure and trials that you might experience, and as a man, his own, how he tries to deal with it, he exposes to God, to his courage, and by knowing his calling, there's something happening here that you may not realize. While you're busy trying to stay focused on what God has called you to do, and as you strive to be faithful to God in the midst of all that is going on in your life, God is also doing something behind the scenes that you and I may not be aware of. Because while you and I are consumed with the nuts and bolts of living out our calling, facing the challenges, and staying faithful and persevering in the midst of all of that, God, on another plane, is committing to you and doing something significant that we may not always be able to battle. Now look at that in chapter 6. Look at that happening in their minds. Now, God's ultimate intention for Israel was what? Why did he call them to himself? Why did he say, these are my people? Why did he redeem them? Why did he give those promises to Abraham? Why did he redeem them from Egypt? Why did he establish them as a nation in Canaan? You see, God's purpose was that his people, it was not for them that he blessed them. Not primarily for themselves, but he blessed them that they might be a light to the nations. God wanted the pagan nations that surrounded Israel to see God's activity and his power in their life as a nation. So that these pagan nations will look at Israel and say, oh, Israel's God is God. That's why they were called to holiness. That's why they were called to live according to the law given by God, different from the pagan nations. God wanted them to be loved, and for the nations surrounding to see and say, Israel's Lord is truly the only one. And you see that happening in this children. While Nehemiah was busy about the task of rebuilding the walls, God was setting the stage to demonstrate his power to the nations surrounding him. Look at what they say in verse 16. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of God. Surrounding nations were seeing and what they had done, building the wall in 52 days, was accomplished not because of them or their power or their strength or their talent, but because of Israel's power. And that was the whole point God was trying to do. And that's why I think for us, we need to remember that as we go through the mundane routine, as we face trials and challenges to our faith, to our integrity, to our character, and we struggle, endure, persevere to remain faithful to God in the midst of all that, I think we need to remember that there is divine provision in all the energy. Sometimes we forget it. As mothers striving to take care of our children. Sometimes I know it can be very discouraging because you don't see that immediately. But you remember that as you do, as you live in faith, as you keep at it day after day after day, God is able to do whatever he wants to do for the world in you, through you, for his glory. And while you and I are often consumed with the details of really what God has given us to you, good parent, faithful spouse, remaining pure, building a business or ministry along Christian principles, God is up to something that you and I may not want with this, you want better. I am someone who I see what's happening with my children sometimes, in ministry sometimes, and I am a person who gets discouraged for reason. And I ask God, what's happening? After all the hours poured into this, loving and gracious, is this all that I used to do? And it's a reminder to me that as I remain faithful, God is with me. And he is doing something that I may not be aware of immediately in the here and now. But someday, someday, may not even be in this life. Maybe only when I meet Lord in heaven, I'll know the full dimension of my life. I think we need to keep that perspective because it's very easy to get discouraged. I mean, there are times you feel you're doing everything you can, the best you can, the best you know. No, the outcome is not equal to the input. You want that easily. At times like this, I need to remind myself, we need to remind ourselves, God is able to do much more than we can ask for a community. God will do his own. Remember to sleep when I'm still with my understanding. Or maybe not. And one thing I find, or rather two things I find, that, you know, what would make a non-believer take note and say, oh, wow, that man was a believer in Christian, and he's able to do what was that to you because of his God. What are the two things? Let me leave with you. I think one today is peace. A lot of people in this world don't have peace. They read of what's happening, they fear of what is true, and they are very painful. And I think one witness, we as believers who know who is in control of all that is happening, we will know what is to come because God has revealed it to us in scriptures. And we can have that peace, that assurance is ours. And I think when non-believers see that, they will see that taking place. And sometimes even ask us, how can you be so humble? How can you be so how can you be so composed in the midst of what is going on with you? I mean, some of you know my daughter's battle Depression. She's suicidal. She self-harms. And just last night, I had an awareness. And so my brother said, "Oh, you look so relaxed." And I was thinking to myself, "Yeah, you don't know what has been happening, you know." But you see, with God, even in the midst of trials and all this, you can be calm. You can know His peace. And then, and you are trying to those who know what you're going through. To those who know what you're going through, and yet even function and focus in seeing the animals. They will ask you, God, what's this? And sometimes God allows trials to the storms, the dark nights, so that we can listen and trust. To those, it is the darkest night. It is in the darkest night that your light shines brightest. And I think the second thing we are looking for is today, not thank God, not so much the single. You look at 12 meters around and you just wonder how they go around character. Even are looking at for those who do what they say and say that they do. For people who want to see what they mean, very hard to find them. But if Christians, if they know what you see is what you get, they realize they can trust, they can rely. They know it's more, yes, it is. They will never break the promise. You say you're grateful, they need to pray for them. Integrity. Character. And there are things I think in the world today shines bright because they are so rare. And I think this is one way we can demonstrate God and His goodness and His faithfulness and His love in the material. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds. Praise your Father." Even our churches, they want to see something. Maybe they do. What I'm seeing, how come may that gives us to share. And so remember nothing else from today. Remember there is divine intervention in all that you do. It may be the smallest thing, the most insignificant thing, the thing that you think no one sees. Amazing. No. That's really. Father, sometimes we wrongly believe that because you have told us to something, you'll be forward very soon. You will iron out all the obstacles and challenges. And yet, Lord, from Nehemiah's own life, we can see that it's not always you. Sometimes the obstacles and challenges we face are because of the very cotton we are based on our minds. And even staying faithful to you does not exempt us from the challenges, the trials, the attacks of the enemy. In fact, they come because they stay faithful. The enemy is not bothered with someone who is not faithful. He only attacks those who are faithful and remain true. And so, dear brothers and sisters, you're facing trials and challenges because of your calling and staying true to what you have called. You know what is wanted to you. Be strong and courageous. The Lord God is one. He will never leave you. He will never leave you. You and I can go to Him, pray to Him, pour out our hearts to Him, and know He hears us, sees us, and walks with us. And he sang earlier, walks with me, talks with me. And he will give the strength to go on. And remember, there is divine protection in all you. We may not realize that this side of you. Sometimes God may, in his grace and mercy, give us glimpses of you, encourage us. But I think even I will fully realize the divine potential in all that we need is side of the world. Only when we pray to Him. And God sees. May the Lord grant you His presence, His strength, to keep this moment when the one is in you. Use our that is